The picture that you see in front of you is actually a mosaic that my dad and I both saw in the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. This is a mosaic of Jesus Christ, and if we were to see the whole thing, on one side of him is Justinian, who orchestrated the building of the Hagia Sophia, and then on the other side, the emperor, when the mosaic, after the mosaic was made, who's holding the city, Justinian's holding the Hagia Sophia. And so we have Christ here in the middle, and he's doing this with his fingers. And of course, from our study on the Trinity a while back, when I actually did a lot of artwork, when you see this going on, this is not a modern-day symbol only. If it is, I don't know. I try not to do things with my hands like that because my kids tell me it's something bad. Or this, it's always about the three fingers that are either down or the three fingers that are up. Whenever you see artwork from that period, pre-medieval period, they're signifying the Trinity. This morning, however, we're going to talk about something very specific about Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Son of God. Now, look at this word ministry. What is ministry? Ministry is an act of service that one performs for the benefit of another. It's an act of service. Therefore, to speak of the ministry of Christ is to recognize that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, though he is God, has revealed himself as a servant, the servant of God, and a servant for his people. And this is precisely Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2, is it not? Jesus did not consider his divine status something to be grasped at, but Paul says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. The ministry of Jesus is primarily about what he, out of love and humility, has done for our benefit. That's what this lesson is about. And how does Paul say we are to respond to that truth about Jesus? In Philippians 2, he says we are to behave like him, seeking with the same love and humility to minister to others as the grateful recipients of his, that is, Christ's service. So we study the ministry of God, the Son, as meek and thankful disciples, because we as believers desire to follow the example of our Lord who serves us. Let's bear that in mind as we go through some of these ministries of Christ, not all of them, because it would be much longer of a lesson. Brother John prayed a moment ago that God would bless us during these few minutes. He's very optimistic, but we only have so many to deal with. The ministry of Jesus in traditional Christian theology since the Reformation is comprised of three offices. Who can tell me what they are? Prophet, priest, king. That is probably on the lips of most adult believers as they've grown up in the church and heard about the ministry of Jesus Christ. The recognition of these three official ministries of Christ can be found as early as Eusebius, late 3rd, early 4th century. And here is how Eusebius reasons to the conclusion that these are the three offices of Jesus Christ. In his Church History, Book 1, Chapter 3, Eusebius observes that there were three types of Christs or Messiahs in the Old Testament. And we hear the word Christ and Messiah, we think of Jesus Christ, and we think of Christ the Messiah. And if there's any other Christ, according to the New Testament, it's got to be an Antichrist. But we have to think about the word Messiah, which is anointed one in the Old Testament, or Christos, which is Christ in the New Testament. I want to remind you that in Hebrew, Messiah or Messiah, and in Greek, the word Christ or Christos both mean the same thing. They refer to one who is anointed. Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one. In fact, that's what his baptism was all about. And the Holy Spirit of God came and anointed him. And he began his public ministry at that point as the anointed one par excellence. And so that's what we think of in the Old Testament. We think of one who is anointed. So Eusebius refers to the fact that there are three Old Testament offices for which men were made messiahs, messiahs, or Christs, anointed ones. In fact, the sign of their being anointed or chosen for an office was the actual pouring of the oil over their heads. And sometimes it was put on their heads, but oftentimes it was poured, like this picture with the horn of oil. It was poured over their heads. It showed symbolically that they were anointed or appointed by God himself. Prophets were anointed to their offices, priests were anointed to their offices, and kings were anointed to their offices. And Eusebius looks at these three offices in the Old Testament and compares them with the ministry of Christ in the New Testament, and then he draws the conclusion that these anointed offices were actually types or foreshadows of the greatest anointed one who is to come. So, for example, when Moses anoints Aaron to the office of high priest, and of course, we read Psalm 133, and it talks about the fellowship of believers being like the oil that ran down Aaron's head into his beard and into the folds of his garments. It's a wonderful Psalm 133 about the anointing of Aaron to his office of high priesthood. He's not just anointing Aaron, Eusebius reasons. He is anointing a symbol or a type of the anointed one who will one day hold the office of high priest above all high priests. And of course, the letter to Hebrews bears that out. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Likewise, the Israelite kings, when they were anointed, were symbols of the greatest king to come, and the Israelite prophets the same. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme anointed one, is the antitype or the ultimate person to which all the other Christs before him, and we can use that word in that way, little c, Christs, the Christs before him were anointed. And so Christ holds all three offices. In Latin, this was known in the early church as the munus triplex, okay? Or the threefold office. In fact, if you look this up in a Google search, you will come up with several sites that will take you through the theology of the munus triplex, the threefold theology of Jesus Christ. Many of them say, you know, the church fathers talked about the offices of Christ. To be honest with you, I cannot find anybody besides Eusebius that talks about the munus triplex that actually treats it. I think we can find church fathers who talk about Christ as king, some that talk about Christ as priest, but if any of you are reading the church fathers this week and can show me where some of the others talk about it, that's fine. But this is the source, really, the first one that we know of to teach the three offices of Christ is Eusebius. So just to press pause for a second, do you understand why Christ is said to hold these three offices? It's sourced in an Old Testament understanding of the three offices to which men were anointed as types of the greatest office holder, the anointed one, which was to come. Now, as I said, this doctrine seems to be underdeveloped or undeveloped in church history, as far as the writings that we have available to us, for close to 1,200 years, until around the time of the Reformation. And the most verbose person to pick up on it was John Calvin, who includes a section on the three offices of Christ in his Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 15. Calvin writes, "The office enjoined upon Christ by the Father consists of three parts. For he was given to be prophet, king, and priest." Now, I imagine that Calvin doesn't just come up with this all by himself. He doesn't act like he's presenting a new idea. It's probably something that he's read, all right? But he is the first that we know of to really develop it. Because Calvin complains in this chapter that those in the Catholic Church use these titles of Christ, and yet they don't understand them. And Calvin, if you've read the Institutes, as you know, he's not very friendly with the Catholic Church most of the way through. And Calvin writes this chapter, chapter 15, to explain in detail these offices. He goes on to say, "Now, it is to be noted that the title Christ pertains to these three offices, for we know that under the law, prophets as well as priests and kings were anointed." They were Christicized. I don't know if that's really a word, but they were anointed. They were Christed. Okay, that's why he says the title Christ pertains to the office of anointing. They were anointed with holy oil. Hence, the illustrious name Messiah was also bestowed on the promised mediator. As I have elsewhere shown, I recognize that Christ was called Messiah, especially with respect to and by virtue of his kingship. Yet his anointing as prophet and as priest have their place and must not be overlooked by us. Actually, the kingship office was most treated by Calvin, and the priesthood was pretty much as well. The part about his being a prophet in that office, not very much treated by Calvin. It's kind of like he just drops it and doesn't really pick it back up again after this chapter. So, after the Reformation, the language of Christ's ministry, comprising the minus triplex, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, became standard theological language. And that's why we say it today. That's why we've been taught this, because it came into the fabric of our language. If we read the Westminster Confession from 1646, question 23 reads, "What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?" Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. This is about, you know, about a century after Calvin's Institutes. We've got it as part of a standard confession that was used by many churches. And then questions 24, 25, and 26 go on to have a question about each of those offices in turn. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 states, Christ is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833 reads, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. And the three offices of Christ are referred to in Christian hymns and songs. One of John Newton's famous hymns that we don't sing anymore, I don't remember singing it ever, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. The last verse, or verse 5, I believe, reads, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, except the praise I bring. Of course, we open with Fanny Crosby's hymn, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, crown him, prophet, and priest, and king. So this is in our language now, traditionally, since the Reformation, as believers. Now, let's come to current. Millard Erickson makes the observation in his theology that there is today a resistance of speaking of the ministry of Christ in terms of these three offices alone. Some argue that the categories of prophet, priest, and king, when used too rigidly, actually limit our understanding of what Christ has done for us. In other words, he is so much more than prophet, priest, and king. The Bible also speaks of Jesus as apostle, shepherd, intercessor, counselor, friend, brother, head, etc. And normally these other titles are subsumed under one of the three categories, but they don't always fit exactly. And theologians are starting to recognize that, and they're starting to sort of resist these traditional categories we've had since the Reformation. And the idea of Christ holding an office in the formal sense, that's not really scriptural language. This is sort of our explanation of it. So for those reasons, some of this is being resisted. And of course, the resistance is fueled by the common distinction we have in our postmodern culture of wanting to do away with or frowning upon strict categories. We don't like strict categories and definitions anymore, and so it would be a good time to drift away from these if we needed to. But Erickson cautions that even if we drop the idea of Jesus holding three formal offices of prophet, priest, and king, we need at least to retain the concept of these offices. For behind the concept of the offices of Christ, says Erickson, is the basic idea that Jesus was commissioned to do a task. Or as I put it earlier, Jesus came to serve. These are offices of a servant. And these offices are all derived from Scripture. They're just not the only ones, perhaps, that we could use of Jesus Christ. So in his theology, Millard Erickson reduces the titles of these offices to more general terms, which he thinks gets at the heart of what Jesus is actually doing in his ministry. And for our purposes this morning, I wanted to use those categories that Erickson uses in his modification. Instead of the three offices of Christ, Erickson proposes three functions of Christ. He is seen as a prophet because he has the ministry of revealing the Father to the world. A prophet is someone who speaks in place of God. He connects with the world where the invisible eternal God does not, bringing God's word to bear upon the culture. And so he reveals to humanity the person and will of the invisible. So Jesus has a revealing ministry. Jesus is also seen as a priest because he has the ministry of reconciling humanity to the Father. Just as the Old Testament priest was the mediator, you would come and bring your sacrifice, and you couldn't just walk into the temple and do your own sacrifice. You had to meet the priest, and there were certain qualifications or standards you had to go through, and the priest would come and make the sacrifice and so forth. There's a whole system of priests that were go-betweens or mediators standing between you and the Lord. And so the priest's job was to reconcile you with God. You weren't able to do that on your own. You needed somebody in between. And so he sees a ministry of reconciliation. And then finally, Jesus is seen as king because he has the ministry of ruling humanity, of being the ultimate authority, exercising sovereign lordship over people and circumstances and events. And one day, depending on your eschatology, literally reigning as king on the throne of David. So instead of Jesus holding three formal offices this morning, we're going to consider the activities of Jesus with respect to his function of revealing, reconciling, and ruling. Now, we're not going to look at each of these in Scripture. We're not going to say, okay, here's the revealing of Christ all through Scripture. Here's the reconciling it. What I'd rather do is look at time periods. Look at the Old Testament, and do we see the activity of Christ there? And then look at his ministry on earth that is presented to us in the Gospels. And then look at his ongoing ministry that is current today in the church. And then finally, his ministry later on in the eschaton. And we are going to simply look at some of these aspects. We're not going to look at all of them. In fact, in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to suggest what they are. And if you suggest enough, I'm not going to even use my notes, all right? Because I think we understand what they are. And if you can just learn to think in these categories, you can appreciate the ministry that Jesus Christ has for us. So let's consider the Son of God in the Old Testament. Do we see him in the Old Testament? Some people think so. And I would tend to agree that it is a very strong possibility that we see the second person of the Trinity showing up from time to time in the Old Testament. We call this commonly a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ outside of his incarnation. And pretty much these would be pre-incarnate appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles there, would you turn to Genesis chapter 18? Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1. This is the visitors to Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now notice, Yahweh, the Lord, all capitals, Jehovah, appears to Moses. And so he lifts up his eyes. And what does he see? Well, I mean, no man has seen God at any time. He can't see anything, but he sees something. Verse 2 says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. And of course, he asks them to stay. And right after they reveal that Sarah is going to have a child, they go on to other business. Now, the one who appears to be the Lord in the group of three leaves, and the two angels alone go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and try to get Lot out. That's what happens later on in the chapter. But before then, of course, you know that you have this exchange of Abraham asking the Lord if he would spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So look at verse 24. Suppose, Abraham says, there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the judge of all the earth here, who is in the form of a man. So the Lord said, and notice verse 26, the Lord said, Yahweh said, this man is called Yahweh. He says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And so we see this appearing of somebody who is called in the text Yahweh, and somebody whom Abraham recognizes as Yahweh, because he calls him the judge of all the earth. And yet, God in the scripture is in the invisible God who is unapproachable. So how can it be that Abraham is having a conversation with the Lord? And because of this and some other things that we're getting into in a few moments, most theologians believe that this is probably a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ because of one of his ministries that he has to the world. Now, can you think of some other examples in the Old Testament of these appearings where God is revealed and spoken of as God, and yet it's an angel or a man or something like that, somebody like that, in the form of one of these things, perhaps? Can you think of another example?
Joshua and Jericho.
Joshua at Jericho. What happens there?
He sees the angel of the Lord, and
he's struck with awe. I mean, okay, you've got the flaming sword here, and he says, "I am the captain of the Lord's hosts," he said. Yes, that is an amazing thing. And Joshua was filled with fear. Here was the general of Israel's army, the real general, God himself. And he was seeing this form of this angel of the Lord. Okay, John.
Burning bush, Exodus 3.
Yes, read that for us.
So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a fire from the midst of a bush. Moses said, "I must turn aside and see this sight." And then verse 4 says, God called to him from the bush.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, and what does Moses do? He takes off his shoes, okay? Moses prostrates himself as an act of worship. What do we know about angels in the scripture whenever men try to worship them?
They don't let you.
They don't let you. No, do not worship me. This happened with the apostles. They tried to turn Paul and Barnabas into gods. Angels have been tried to worship, and they're like, no, I'm just a servant. I'm just a foot soldier. Don't worship me. But here is somebody who accepts worship, the angel of the Lord. In fact, not only does the angel of the Lord accept worship, he's called God in this passage. And I'll say one other thing. When we get to the New Testament, the angel of the Lord vanishes. He never appears again outside of the Old Testament. Now, this is a little confusing because there is one place. Well, first of all, if you're reading some versions, you will see the angel of the Lord. Don't believe it. It never has the definite article in the Greek language. It's always an angel from the Lord. That's the literal translation. There is one exception with an angel that was sent to Mary, I believe, and it says the angel of the Lord. But what it means there is the angel of the Lord that was already mentioned five verses earlier. The angel of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, it says. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is never, never present in the New Testament once we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
This wasn't the angel of the Lord per se, but when Isaiah saw the Lord, I lived with him. John seems to indicate in John 12, or Jesus himself indicates that he's seeing his glory.
He saw his glory and spoke of him. Yes. Excellent. Okay. Yes, Jane.
When Gideon saw the angel of the Lord, it is capitalized the same way.
Okay.
And he allowed him to worship.
Yes, right. Gideon is another example.
Doris.
Jacob. He wrestled with him.
Yep. God face. Yep. He wrestled with the angel and said, "I've seen God face to face." Brother Gene.
I was thinking about Daniel. If you believe the testimony of a heathen king, mm-hmm. that it was like the Son of God.
Yep. And there are some translations that say, well, he couldn't have known about the Son of God. Literally, the translation is he's like one of the sons of the gods. Okay. But. There were four people in there, okay? And who was the fourth one, all right? We still have to answer that question. And it is not out of bounds at all if we consider all of the other manifestations of God in the Old Testament to think that this is the second person of the Trinity showing up there in the fire with the three Hebrew children, okay? Andrew.
The announcement of Samson's birth, Manoah.
Okay, yes, right. And what happens then? What happens at the end of that?
They gave a burnt offering, like, and he accepted it, and he actually sent it in the with the flames to heaven.
Yep, he takes his staff and touches it and burns up and... I mean, it's better than any special effects Hollywood can come up with. And, you know, you can see Manoah and his wife just on the ground saying, "We're going to die. We've just seen the Lord," he says. All right? So there are examples after example of, and this is just some of them, in the Old Testament. Some you might not think of the rock in the wilderness. Numbers 20:11 says, "Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank." But in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "All did drink the same spiritual drink, because they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The rock, if you study the wilderness wandering, seems to move. And I'm not saying anything beyond that. I'm just saying you see that in the Old Testament. The pillar of fire, Exodus 13:21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night." The Lord went before them. And so he's either just manifesting his presence in that pillar, the captain of the Lord's army, the three Hebrew children. Now, what ministry of Jesus Christ are these? If you had to choose one. Revealer, why?
It's a manifestation of God's presence.
Okay. When we get to the New Testament, so I don't have to repeat it, what did Jesus say about himself? "No man has seen God at any time." Then what does he say?
"He's revealed
the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has made him known." All right? And in the Old Testament, we not only have Christ's prophetic ministry of revealing himself, he is revealing the attributes and character of God. Think of where he shows up. If he's in the fire, what does that say to those three Hebrew children going through the fire, that their Lord comes to be with them? That's a ministry that he has. He's leading the armies of Israel. He's wrestling with Jacob. Do you think they had to wrestle all night? Do you think Jacob was really that strong, you know? When the Lord wanted to be over, you know, he just, you know, touched the thigh, you know, and then that was that. You know, you wish you could, you know, have those kind of superpowers, right? But you know who is totally in control the whole time. And God is teaching Jacob something very precious and important there at that juncture of his life. And so you see already this ministry of God, and it is not a very far stretch to think that this ministry is carried out by the second person of the Godhead. Now, here's where my creative slides end, because that's all I had time for as far as our PowerPoint goes this morning. But hopefully you can still get some of these concepts without looking at pictures. I want you to go to Luke 4, if you will, please. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Now we have the Son of God incarnate on earth, coming to be with us. And Jesus Christ, as he's still ministering in and around Nazareth, you know, those opening chapters of the Synoptic Gospels have Jesus going into the Decapolis, the 10 cities. They're situated mostly on the southern side of Galilee and up and around. He's back and forth, in and out of towns, in and out of synagogues. And so he's in his hometown synagogue, I believe, in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." I guess that would be my clue, that this is his hometown. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book," and that's putting it in our language, he rolled back the roll to where he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And notice, the Lord has anointed me. He is the anointed one to carry out this ministry, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to those who are bound, they're captive, they're imprisoned, and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And really, I think, now I can't be totally dogmatic here, but I really do see the residue, if you will, or the hint at all three of those ministries, prophet, priest, and king, or the ministry of revealer, reconciler, and ruler, right here, as Jesus says, this is why I have been anointed. This is why I've come. Because he says in verse 18, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And this is revealing the word of God as a prophet would reveal it to the people he's preaching to. He talks about binding the brokenhearted, setting at liberty captives. And who else ever came to earth who could actually set people at liberty who are bound by Satan and sin and are waiting God's judgment? And this is the ministry of his priesthood, his being a reconciler between God and humanity. But what about his kingly rule? In verse 19, we have to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if we were to go back to that, the part in Isaiah 61 where he is reading this passage, Isaiah goes on much further because he talks about the Lord coming upon the earth in Isaiah 61. If we were to read further, in fact, the very next statement, I believe, in Isaiah 61 is not only to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but it's a passage about judgment that is coming upon the earth, which is going to happen in the context of God's final return and redemption of all humanity. And he talks about Israelites being there and being righteous and growing up in this kingdom. And so here, there is this looking forward to a future rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there are snatches of every single office traditionally since the Reformation here, but there are snatches of God or Christ being revealer and reconciler and ruler in this passage. And Jesus says, this is why I was anointed. This is why I came. This is why he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me and he has sent me, verse 18. And so this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And I think it's striking that Jesus Christ doesn't remain in heaven with the Father. He doesn't come as a Christophany, somebody that we can't really touch or see, somebody that we have to bow to, somebody that strikes awe into us. How does Jesus come when he comes to earth? He comes as a servant. He comes in a lowly place, a stable. The people that visited him were these obscure kings that Israelites would have turned their noses at because they're Gentile pagans. And shepherds, who were the lowest life forms, they were considered at least, in the Jewish culture. Nobody wanted to be a shepherd. They were dirty and smelly, and everybody knew they were thieves. And those two people groups are the ones that visited Jesus Christ. He came to be with us. He came and took on our flesh and lived weakly and frailly and made himself subject to death for us. And this is what Christ did to minister to us. And this is why we love him and serve him and embrace him, because of all that he has done for us. This is the expression of his threefold office while he is on earth. Now, think about Jesus' ministry on earth for a few moments. Okay? And can you think of particular ways that Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, that is before he ascended to the Father and is there now, before that, from the time of his incarnation till the ascension, this time period on earth, how did Jesus Christ, in your recollection of the gospel, show himself as revealer, reconciler, or ruler? Can you think of some ways? Now, there's some really obvious ones, but go ahead and say them. Go ahead, Steve. Steve's got his ordination coming up here in a little while, so he's just practicing, you know, for that.
Over and over again, he would say, you heard that it was said, but I say to you, and verily, verily, I say to you. So he was constantly revealing truth with that authority.
Okay. So he showed himself a prophet revealing truth all the time. But I say to you, okay? Yes, he's always speaking the word of God. John?
You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Yeah, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I've been with you all this time, and you say, show me the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a dynamic statement of his revealing, of his prophetic ministry. Jane?
When he washed the disciples' feet, he said, I've come to you as a servant.
Yes, right, right. And then he says to them, if I, being your Lord and Master, can wash your feet, surely you can wash one another's feet. And again, we come back to this idea that Jesus Christ is serving us so that we have an example to follow in that service. Something else. What about his kingship? Brother Gene.
Pastor, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he said to them, the kingdom is in your midst.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it had to be that he was representing himself as king,
mm-hmm.
For it to be in the midst.
Yes, and I'll tell you something that goes along with this. God promised, this is a good thing to think about. Let's go back to the wilderness generation, okay, the wandering Israelites. God promised that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he promised to do miraculous things for them. Remember all the blessings that he promises in Deuteronomy, and then the curses if they didn't follow him? I mean, he promised that their children wouldn't die, that they would always win all their battles, that they'd always have food in abundance, no famine, they'd have no drought. I mean, on and on. These wonderful blessings, these miraculous things, they're miraculous things. Nobody lives on this fallen earth that long without these something bad happening. And it's not just metaphor. He's saying, I will give you all these things. And if we doubt that, think of the miraculous things that he does for them to provide for them in the wilderness, the water from the rock and the manna from heaven. We don't think it's any big deal. You know, the Jews ate manna from heaven. Listen, that food came from the sky every day when they were in the wilderness. This is a miracle every day. And the meat that would come. And the Bible says that the soles of their shoes didn't wear out. They never had to have a shoemaker the whole time they were in the wilderness, even though they did a lot of walking. Because God miraculously protected the soles of their shoes. Okay, God was bringing them into a place where he was going to do the miraculous for them. But guess what? They didn't follow him like they should have. They rebelled against him. I mean, they started out well. Moses went to be with the Lord, and they told Joshua, all that you tell us we will do, and just as we followed Moses, we will follow you. This is the generation after the ones that all died. They were broken, and they were ready to obey. And they went in, and what happened? They blew trumpets, and the walls of Jericho came down, and they had a great victory. I mean, this is miraculous stuff. But then there starts to be sin in the camp, right? And they did not have faith to drive out all the people, etc., etc. And we read the book of Judges, and they're losing battles, they're oppressed, they're crying out to the Lord. What happened? They're experiencing the judgment that God said would come upon them if they did not follow him. God is showing nobody without divine intervention can really follow God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. And so what does Jesus do? He comes to the Jews and says, look, I am ready to give you back this kingdom with its full miraculous power. And what does he do to show this to them all the time, wherever he goes? He's doing things like turning water into wine, healing people left and right. I mean, we're not talking about low back pain, although that's pretty bad. I know some of you have it. We're talking about sometimes a hand where there wasn't a hand and an arm where there wasn't an arm. Nobody, even the Pharisees admitted this, nobody from the foundation of the world has ever been able to open the eyes of the blind except God. And the man in John 9 whose eyes were open said, well, yeah, that's right. that's the claim here of who Jesus is. I mean, he's doing these miraculous things and telling them that I am here, I am the king, and if you will accept the spiritual ramifications of the kingdom, it will come. And the apostles carried on that some of that same ministry until things died down. This is one of the reasons, this is sort of a side note, this is one of the reasons why I don't think that we can have the Davidic kingdom that Christ was talking about even now. Although I do believe that Christ is king, a little more strongly than what we were saying this past Wednesday night. I think you have to have Christ reigning right now in order to take seriously and literally a lot of the statements of Scripture. But if we are in the kingdom now, we ought to have a whole bunch of miracles going on. The charismatics got it right then. You know, we ought to have healings all the time. I mean, real healings, where you can go into a hospital and heal people in the name of the kingdom. If we have the kingdom now, this is what ought to be going on. Because that is what the kingdom is going to be. And so Jesus Christ is offering the kingdom to them. He's come as their king, very literally. And it's one of his ministries to them. And what did they do instead? They said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him." That was the most utter rejection of their king that they could possibly dream up. And so, as Paul said to the Jews, I think in Acts 13, the gospel is taken away from you and given to the Gentiles. And that didn't make them very happy. But now God has opened up the whole church for the Gentiles to come in until that time period is over. And I believe he carries on his plan with Israel just as programmed, just as promised after that. So yes, Christ had a kingly ministry when he was on earth. And he had a priestly ministry when he was on earth. What is the primary priestly role or reconciliation role that Jesus Christ played on earth while he was here? What's that?
The atonement.
Good answer. He went to the cross and became the sacrifice for our sins. He was not just the priest offering a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ on earth had this threefold ministry of revealer, reconciler, and ruler. Questions about the earthly ministry? Oh, there's so much we could talk about. There's so much. But my goal really is to try to get these three categories in your mind so that when you think about the ministry of Jesus, you can say, aha, here is where he's functioning as a revealer of God. Here's where he's functioning as a reconciler between us and God. Here's where he's functioning as a ruler, sovereign ruler over his people. Okay, let's go on to the Son of God in the church, and that would be here right now. I want to show you a couple things here. Go to Acts now. Luke also wrote Acts. The reason it's separated in our Bibles is more than likely that you could not fit all that Luke wrote on one scroll. You would have to have two people carry it. It would have been so big. And so it was divided into two portions and, for reasons we won't go into, separated in the Scriptures. But this is all the same author speaking. And so let's continue with the writing of Luke and go to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Actually, before you go to Acts chapter 2, look at the title in your Bible at the very first page of your book of Acts, before chapter 1, verse 1. What is the full title there in your Bible? What's that? The Acts of the Apostles, okay? But it is the book of Acts really about the Acts of the Apostles?
No.
Chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, capital L, small O, R, D, in the New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's who it is. When you see God, capital G, O, D, in the New Testament, almost invariably, with few exceptions, it's God the Father. Lord is Jesus Christ. We need to learn to read our Bibles that way. And of course, Spirit is almost invariably the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus added to his church daily those who were being saved. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? I will build my church. And here he is doing it. He's in heaven with the Father. And yet he's carrying on his ministry on the earth. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We can start at verse 1. We could read the whole chapter. We don't have time to. But Saul breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Jesus, went to the high priest and asked letters. And he came toward Damascus, verse 3, and there was a light around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those Christians? No. Why are you persecuting me? He says. The Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, who are you, Lord? Now that's a loaded question. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to pick against the goads. There's actually a quote from Agamemnon's play, which is interesting. Jesus is quoting high-class literature. If this would have been written after the 16th century, he probably would have quoted Shakespeare here. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said to the Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And so he goes into the city, and as you know, he's healed and so forth. But if you read through Acts 9, the Lord is doing things left and right in this chapter. It's the Lord doing everything. At a key juncture in his church, Acts 11:21 says the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. Acts 12:11, Peter declared that the Lord had sent his angel to deliver him from prison. Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by Paul, it says, and encouraged him when Paul needed encouragement. The Lord stood by Paul and encouraged him. Not to mention the number of times that the work is done in the name of the Lord, the proclamation is given of the word of the Lord, and the commending of the saints to the Lord's care happens. The Lord is alive and well in Acts, and we probably should not call it the Acts of the Apostles. It really should properly be titled the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he carries on. And he's carrying on today. Now, one other thing that I would point out, if I were talking about the ministry, the ongoing ministry of Christ in the church, I hesitate to ask you to do this, but turn to Hebrews. Hopefully your Bibles are well-worn if you've been here through this series on Hebrews in this letter. I would hope that they would be well-worn already before we even preach through it, but you know how that goes. I've had the same preaching Bible since I've been at Bethany for 9 years. In fact, last Father's Day, that was the 9th year, because my first message I preached as pastor was on Father's Day, and I'll forget that. And I didn't even realize it until the afternoon. I was like, oh, wait a minute, it's been 9 years now. Anyway, I know what series I preached because I turned through my Bible, and there are certain pages that are really discolored and brown and sometimes ripped on the edges. That's because of that, and probably you feel the same way. Anyway, why am I wasting time? So Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. What is Jesus doing for us right now? How is he serving us? Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 18, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Do you know that Jesus Christ himself aids us as his people, as his believers, as his brothers and sisters? In Christ, he does things to serve us. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. What does apostle mean? Some of you are saying, because I hear the S's, sent one who is sent. Apostolos means one who is sent. Jesus Christ was sent to us to redeem us, and he is the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace is the throne of God the Father. Let us come with boldness. Let us come with confidence, because Christ has already opened every way that we need for us to be there and to be welcomed and to be loved by the Father. And everything that we need, we bring to him. I know we talk about prayer being much more than what our needs are, and we should be thanking God and confessing, and that is true, but we also should be bringing our needs to the Lord. There are deep needs that we have, and sometimes we go for several days perhaps, or even weeks and months, without really crying out to the Lord, who is longing to help his people, because this is his ministry to us. He reconciles us to the Father so that we can be there and be welcome and be loved and be helped by Him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, verse 24. Therefore, He is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. When I first started studying Hebrews to preach our series, I thought, well, that word intercession probably doesn't mean prayer. It probably is another reference to the fact that Jesus Christ represents us before the God the Father, and we're to come and pray to Him. We're probably taking that wrong. I mean, because I'll often go in and say, well, I know we've heard this all our lives, but is this really what it means? And sometimes if you've heard the same thing all your life, it's good to revisit text and say, what does this really say? You know what I discovered? That really that's what it means. Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf for us. That is a wonderful thing. How can He do that? Why would He do that? How can He love so much us who probably disappoint Him and probably could live like Him and for Him much more than we do? And yet He intercedes for us. All of these things are because of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, I think primarily as our reconciler. But in 12 verses 1 through 3, this great passage where we're told, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the champion of our faith. I'm going to argue when we get there, if we get there. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus has a ministry to us because of what He has already done, simply as our example that inspires us to say, yes, I can endure by the grace of God, just like my Lord endured. That is a ministry to us. And then we have Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, this great benediction. And notice, God is the actor here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. God, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. But then He adds, through Jesus Christ. It is always for and through and by the power of Jesus Christ our Lord that God accomplishes these things. And so we see the ministry again of Jesus Christ, I think, continuing His prophetic ministry, revealing God's grace in our lives. And I think His kingly ministry of showing Himself sovereign over our lives. And then, we don't have any time for it, but the Son of God in the eschaton, Jesus' ministry in the future, He is going to reveal God in magnificent ways. He will continue His ministry of reconciliation. Do you realize, I thought about this morning, when we are, you know, as the hymn says, when we have been there 10,000 years, sometimes, you know, we sneak in 10 million years, you know, because 10,000 doesn't seem like long enough to call it eternity yet. Do you know that Jesus Christ will still be representing us before the Father? He will. His ministry is everlasting. It continues on and on. He is our high priest, our eternal high priest, Hebrews says. And so His ministry for us doesn't end. It continues throughout all eternity. And that is something that just boggles our minds. He will, I believe, reign literally on the throne of David and yet also reign as King forever, even as God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit have been reigning in the sense of their regal sovereignty ever since the beginning of time. One more text really quickly, just in conclusion. 1 John chapter 2, I think, is a very precious text, starting in verse 28, and then reading through the first three verses of chapter 3, and considering all that Jesus has done for us. John ministers to his flock in this epistle, and he says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that is, in Christ. And when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Jesus Christ, in ministering to us, shows us what we must do, shows us how we must live, how we must minister. And then he marvels at the manner of love, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is implied there. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him, that is Jesus. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is Christ, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. I think Jesus is serving us that we might serve him and that we might serve one another. I think he has revealed himself to us so that we might reveal him to others. He has reconciled us to God so that we might become priests acceptable to God. And I think he reigns over us all. And he shows us that benevolent reign, teaching us that one day we shall reign with him. That's what the scripture says. So we consider Jesus Christ. We don't just think of him locked into that one space of time in Palestine in the Gospels. Or even right now simply doing some things for us in glory. His ministry began ages ago. And it continues, and it will ever continue. And it is a ministry of service to us. And it's one of the reasons we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve the least of any of these mercies. And yet he does this humbly and lovingly for us. So let's thank God for the ministry of God the Son. Father, we thank you for this time this morning just to take a cursory look at all that the Son is and has become. And I pray, Father, that we may live like the Son. When we consider the love and humility and earnestness and faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, make us like him. Make us loving. Make us humble. Make us faithful. Servants like he is. We are not greater than he in any sense. And so we need to live after his example, not he after ours. And I pray that we would grow in this grace as you continue to sanctify us and stretch us into the image of your Son. And we'll give you the praise for everything you do for us in Christ's name. Amen.